you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 92 this evening. Psalm 92, page 498, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. And friends, we have been thinking in recent months about many things as the church recalibrates herself in a variety of ways, I think, in light of the growing marginalization of Christianity in our culture. We're thinking about these things on purpose. It's very important that we know what we believe, why we believe it. We need to bolster our souls in order to face the challenges that lie ahead. Again, as I've said before, my prediction continues to be that biblically faithful churches will be smaller but healthier in the years to come. But nevertheless, we need to be prepared. So in light of that, in recent months, we've thought about the nature of the kingdom of God, the purpose of the kingdom, the nature of the church. We thought about that in the parables from Matthew 13. More recently, we've been thinking about Christology, the doctrine of Christ, who he is and what he mediates to us in our We Preach Christ series. And in the next few months, I want to look at some of the epistles as we consider life together as God's people, as his redeemed people, and what that life together should look like. We absolutely need to be thinking about that. But this evening, just as a one-off sermon, as a one-off topic, as we seek to bolster healthy churches in light of coming challenges, I dare say that one of the most underappreciated and underutilized tools that we have at our disposal is the Lord's Day. And so, friends, I say this because we have to fight the world's hostility and fight the world's sin-glutted cynicism with joy, biblically fueled joy. Not mere sentimentality, that's very different, but rather biblically fueled joy. And the Lord's Day in God's glorious economy is for your joy. You know, I think in so many ways, our approach to the Lord's Day, as the average American evangelical, our approach to the Lord's Day, we come at it all wrong. And we're losing the race right out of the gate. And we'll say more on this later, but think for now on this. What would you do if you didn't have anything else to do? What would you do if you didn't have anything else to do? You're free from constraints. You're free from the ordinary chores that typify the rest of your life. If you're free, think of all the things you could do, all the joys, all the delights that you could fill your day with. And friends, every week, right at the forefront of the week, God gives us precisely that kind of day. He serves up the first day of the week to you and he says, "Child, here's a day. Here's a day where you are free to fill it with the things that your soul needs. Things that you want to do, not things that you have to do. Here's a day, says the Lord, to enjoy me. And you've got me all to yourself. Yes, there's works of necessity and mercy that we must do on this day, and our confession is very clear about that. They have their place. But in the main, here is a day, friends, free from ordinary constraints, where you get to delight in the Lord. And you get to delight in his blessings and his benefits. And you get to refresh and recalibrate your soul all the day long. And in many ways, Psalm 92 tells us about the Lord's Day, what it is and what it's for. It tells us that this day is an essential component in our arsenal, if you like, the tools in our toolkit. It's a God-ordained ingredient in our fight for godliness and our fight for joy. So let's give our attention to God's word this evening along those lines. Let's look at Psalm 92, and before we read God's word, let's pray and ask for his help. Lord, this is your word, and so we ask that you would teach us from it. Here we have food and drink for our soul. Here we have the words of life from you, the author of life. And so we pray that you would open your word to us and that we would behold wondrous things within it this night. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's holy word, Psalm 92. Hear it. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and inspired word to us tonight. Well, there's a number of legitimate ways that we could outline this text, but I want to look at it with you under four headings tonight. Four headings. First, in verses 1-4, we see that this psalm, it speaks of delight. It speaks of delight. Secondly, in verses 5-11, we see this psalm speaks of downfall. It speaks of downfall. Thirdly, in verses 12-15, it speaks of blessing. It speaks of blessing. And then fourthly, going back a little bit, recapping in verses 8-11, we see also it's a psalm that tells us of a Savior. It's a psalm that tells us of a Savior. So let's think through those four themes together as we consider Psalm 92 this evening. First, a psalm of delight, verses 1-4. And you think, well, how in the world does this psalm relate to what we're saying and what we're thinking about in regards to the Lord's Day? Well, look at the top inscription just there above verse 1. It's very fitting. Notice it. A psalm. A song for the Sabbath. But it's the only psalm in the whole Psalter, all the 150 psalms. It's the only one that gets this inscription, by the way. The author here is cluing us in on this fact that this is a psalm that is especially appropriate for the Sabbath because it helps us understand what this day is for. And if we look at verses 1-4, we learn very clearly here that the worship in the assembly and the gathering of God's people, the worship, that kind of worship is a sheer delight to this believer. And what is it that fills this man with such delight? Look at four things here, even within this first point. Notice verse 1. It is God himself. It's God himself that moves this believer to such sheer delight. You see that? It is good to sing praises to the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to you, Yahweh, he says. That's the covenant name, right? The covenant personal name disclosed to the children of Israel. It's communicating a holy nearness to his people as he reveals that name to them, a holy intimacy as he deigns to draw near and fellowship with them. To sing praises to your name, O Most High, there in verse 1. That's the Hebrew word there for O Most High. It's a title of majesty, right? It's describing the transcendent greatness of God above in all of his glory. Both aspects, the immanence and the transcendence of the Lord himself, fill this believer with such sheer delight. This God, right, the God of our fathers, the Lord of all creation, the King of the cosmos, who is transcendent and enormous and soaring and supreme above all, and yet also imminent and as close as a whisper. This God, who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being and his wisdom and his power and his holiness and justice and goodness and truth, merely thinking about this God causes this man to worship. God himself fills him with such sheer delight. But then notice in verse 2, it's not only God himself, but it's God's works, his redemptive works in particular, God's redemptive works that move this man to such sheer delight. Do you see what he says there? To declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. All day long, you see, he loves to talk about it. God fills him with delight, but also meditating and pondering God's saving works, his redemptive works fills him with delight. He loves to talk about it morning and night. His steadfast love, the Hebrew word there is hesed. It's one of the greatest Hebrew words in all of Scripture. You've heard me use this definition before, but I love it. I have to use it again. One man defines it like this. He says, hesed is God's stubborn determination to be true to his covenant and to be kind to your soul, no matter how long it takes him, no matter how much it costs him, and no matter what you deserve. Hesed, God's stubborn determination to be true to his covenant demands and to be kind to your soul, no matter how long it takes him, no matter how much it costs him, and no matter what you deserve. You see, the psalmist can look back and he's thinking as he's situated in his particular era in redemptive history. He can think back to the promises made to Abraham. He can think back to the Exodus under Moses. He can think back to the era of Joshua bringing the people into the promised land and the judges after that. And of course, King David and the promise in the covenant given to David, a promise that there would be an eternal king sitting upon David's throne. And he thinks on all these things and he is positively bursting with praise on account of God's steadfast love. And my friends, if this is the psalmist's reaction, right, regarding God's determined, fastidious covenant love to his people, if this is the psalmist's reaction as he's situated in the old covenant era of God's redemptive history, how much more should this be true of us, friends? We who look back from our vantage point on even more evidence of God's unrelenting faithfulness, we have Christ to look back on. The eternal Son of God, the one who was born in the fullness of time, who took on flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. The one who drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very dregs. The one who swallowed up death and hell in his glorious resurrection, so that all those who are united to him by faith are forever made clean and forever pardoned and forever adopted into the family of God. The psalmist didn't even have all of that to sing about, and he's bursting with praise. And I dare say, isn't that something to sing about, Christian brothers and sisters? The chesed of God, isn't that something to sing about? And what better day, says the psalmist, what better day to sing about it than on this day of rest and gladness? Verse 3, here he makes note of the music and the instrumentation that was likely used in temple worship. He lists a few of them there for us, the lute and the harp, the lyre. He loves to sing of the covenant faithfulness of God. He loves to sing about his Redeemer with all the splendor of music. And then notice verse 4. So we've seen as he's taking such sheer delight in God, what are the things that prompt him to take delight? Well, it's God himself, the character of who God is. It's his works of redemption. But then also, do you see here, verse 4, it's God's works of creation that move him to sheer delight. You see what he says there? For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. At this point, he's meditating on the mighty cosmos itself, the realm of God's creation, the universe and all of its 92 billion light years of observable length, to say nothing of its inobservable length, the 92 billion light years of the universe to the tiniest mycoplasma, next to which a human hair, by the way, is 500 times wider. All of creation declares this God is worthy of praise. But also notice this as he's meditating on these things. Notice this. We see here that it's not only right in a moral or ethical sense to worship God. It's not just right, but it's good. It's good to worship God. Not just right, not just morally commendable or obedient Christian duty. It is that, but a level beyond, a step above. It's intrinsically good. You see how he says that? For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your works, for great are your works, O Lord. Verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. You know, sometimes, and maybe you've run into brothers and sisters like this, sometimes people will draw this dichotomy between the Old and the New Testament, and they'll say, the Old Testament worship, that was largely focused on the external. It was largely focused on ceremonial matters, folks going to the tabernacle, going to the temple on the days which they were prescribed to do, following the rituals and liturgies, offering the sacrifices they were supposed to do. But in the New Testament, here, we finally reach the heart of true religion. We finally reach real heart worship. But take another look at Psalm 92 and the author of this psalm. Does this man here look like he's merely external or formal or functional in his religion? As if it's merely some sort of formalistic act of outward duty? No. No, for the believer, this is our life and joy. To say and to know how great God is and how kind he has been in himself, in his creation, in his redemption. And what a day this is. What a day this is to discover in the company of God's people again and again what it means to enjoy him forever. Indeed, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. That's the first thing we see here. It's a psalm that tells about delight. But then secondly, if you look with me at verses 5 through 11, we see it's a psalm that speaks of downfall. Psalm of downfall. Here we have a warning. As is typical of so much of Hebrew poetry, there's a stark contrast that's held up for us. Look with me at verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. And then right after, verse 6. The stupid man cannot know, and the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, verse 8, are on high forever. That language, the stupid man or the fool, the Hebrew word behind that, it could literally be rendered brutish. All right, brutish, like a cow, like a dumb beast. That's what that adjective means. He's talking here about the enemy of God, right? The rebel in love with the things of this world, scorning his creator. You see, the psalmist knows reality. Right? He lives in a world. He doesn't live in some sort of fantasy land, this idealistic pie-in-the-sky spirituality. He lives in a world where everything is not as it should be. He lives in a world where wickedness abounds and justice is perverted. A world where sin seems normal and holiness seems weird. Does that sound familiar at all? And he looks around. He looks around at the environment around him. He just wants to throw up his hands and say, what's the point? I keep persevering. I keep pressing on. I keep trying to do what's right. And over again, God's people and God's ways keep seeming to get trodden underfoot. You ever feel like that? You strive. You strive for holiness and faithfulness. The world continues to get more and more sour, continues to go to pot. You've got friends and family that mock you on account of your Christianity. Oh, you went and found Jesus, apparently. You've got religion. You got Jesus fever. You get practically no support for seeking after righteousness, for pursuing holiness. You find yourselves at times wanting to throw your hands up and saying, what's the point anymore? Psalm 92 comes again, and it recalibrates our clouded thinking in a sin-sick world. And the psalmist says, this is why I love this day. Because we need a day. We need a day to recalibrate our souls. We need a day to come back into the presence of God, to readjust our gaze and have it set once again toward eternity. It's so easy to be staring down at our shoes and simply walking the path and looking at our immediate surroundings and our immediate circumstances. It's very easy. It's entirely natural to do that, isn't it? We need a day where God readjusts our gaze and lifts them on high toward eternity again, where we are reminded that the day is coming when God will one day make everything upside down, right side up again. When God will make everything wrong to become untrue. That day is coming. But you see, the psalmist is not just reveling in God's justice, and he's not just gleaning hope. He is doing those things. But do you notice here, even in this particular section, he's actually making a plea with the wicked? He's appealing to the rebellious man. He's appealing to him that he might realize his folly and that he might flee to God for refuge. Psalm 92 tells us that the Sabbath, that the Lord's day, is a day when we can remember that indeed judgment is coming, and we plead with people. We say, friends, examine yourself. Isn't that what we do? We gather to worship God in the assembly of his people. We gather to proclaim God's word. We gather around it to nourish our hearts and souls. But we also plead with any who may not know Christ. We plead with them. We say, the righteous Lord is coming. And even here, in this text, God is pleading with you now, dear friends. He's saying, come to me for mercy. Come and cling to my son. Let him be the one who has died in your place and paid the penalty for all your sins 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. For if he does not, then like the text speaks about here in verses 8 through 11, if he does not, God will come to you in judgment. He will visit you in mercy, but if you will not have him as your savior, he will visit you in judgment. There is no refuge from him. There's only refuge to be found in him. It's a sober reminder. It is a sober reminder. But it's part of what this day is for, to ponder the mercy and the greatness and the righteousness and the justice of our God. So that's the second thing for us to see. So first, a psalm that tells us about delight, then it tells us about downfall, but then thirdly, in verses 12 through 15, it tells us of blessing. Look with me again at the latter part of, or at verse 12. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. So as we've said, it's a day for delight. It's a day of sobering truths, but it's also a day to experience every kind of spiritual blessing. You understand, the psalmist is not saying, hey, you know what, we're going to have a rough time here, guys, but don't worry. It's going to be great then. It may be pretty miserable now, but don't you worry. Eventually, one day, it'll be great in the day to come. No, he's saying, let me tell you what. In a world, in the midst of this world with flourishing evil, with rampant evil, a sin-sick world that fights to make the godly languish, the person who really flourishes in this life is the person who delights in God. He tells, you see there, verse 11, he tells of the blessing of assured spiritual victory. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. Right? Wickedness and the anguish of my soul and the harshness of my circumstances, they sure seem to be flourishing and gaining the upper hand. But in the war room of God Almighty, the battle's already been decided and determined. And then in verses 12 through 15, he tells of the blessing of enduring spiritual health. You see the picture he paints, that analogy, speaking of these established believers in the Lord, they still bear fruit in old age, verse 14. They are ever full of sap and green. This tree doesn't wither, Psalm 1. This tree has deep roots. This tree is ever lively. Here's an Old Testament picture of the perseverance of the saints. It's a picture of how a believer presses on, striding and striving in faith through all ages and all stages and all kinds of circumstances. And I have to tell you, as I've been a believer in Christ for approximately 22 years now, but I'm still a babe in the faith in countless ways. And there are dozens of people who belong to this congregation, older and wiser saints who are with us in the room, who have been dutifully and beautifully pressing on in your faith. You've been walking with the Lord for a long time. That's one of the greatest blessings. To look out on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening here at Westminster Presbyterian and to look out and see a room full of Christians who've been faithfully plodding along in the Christian life all those years, and to see you persevere and seeing you grow even under languishing circumstances. There's a number of folks that have belonged to our congregation, and I won't name names for fear of embarrassing them, but there's a number of folks in our congregation who have faced the most dire of circumstances. The hatred of their own spouse, the hatred of their own children, the hatred of other family members on account of their faithfulness and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know them and I know their stories, and yet I don't see them growing bitter and I don't see them growing cynical. They're soberingly aware of the reality that they're facing. We've been with Dan Edwards as now he faces the reality of, after 60 years of marriage, having to bury his wife in the coming week. And I don't see these believers growing in cynicism and bleakness and despair. They know that the harshness is real. They don't pretend to sweep it under the rug. But they keep praising their God in the midst of all kinds of circumstances. They keep delighting in the Lord. They keep calling upon his name. They keep pressing on and persevering. I think that's one of the grandest blessings of the communion of the saints. I think that's in particularly one of the greatest blessings of being part of a multi-generational church such as this one. To think and to see those kinds of saints pressing on in their spiritual life and seeing there's the kind that the Lord has been pleased to keep green, who the deep roots, verse 14, bearing fruit even in old age, ever full of sap and green. And do you notice what, as we're thinking about that, about that kind of testimony that is, what is the source of this spiritual flourishing? What is the thing, if I can even call it that, the thing that the psalmist desires to get out of worship? Is it merely some sort of emotional pick-me-up just to get him through another week? No, not at all. Do you see there? Verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright, that he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. What is it he's looking to get out of worship? It's God himself. That's what he's looking to get out of worship. Right, friends, when we come, we want to commune with him. We want to become like him. We want to hear him. What we want out of worship is God, God himself. Listen, growing up, I attended all kinds of different churches, and I am not going to take any cheap shots right here this evening, but suffice it to say that many of those churches, They did all manner of silly things. Sometimes they even did irresponsible things. In some cases, in particular churches, it seemed almost as if some of them were going out of their way to avoid proclaiting the Word of God. And I didn't realize it till a number of years later, but my soul, frankly, was starving. And when, by God's grace, I stumbled unknowingly into a PCA church during college, I found a group of people who were committed to the idea that you experience God depending on the biblical means of grace, through prayer, through fellowship with fellow believers, through singing the Word and reading the Word and preaching the Word, and that central hub of God's people was gathering to worship and experience God in His Word on the Lord's Day. And of course, that happens in plenty of other churches besides just PCA churches, but that's where I finally encountered that, was in our particular Presbyterian congregation in the middle of a cornfield in western Pennsylvania. And from that day forward, my soul was fed like it had never been fed before. Worship was good. It was satisfying. And there was genuine spiritual blessing that I was experiencing in those days, even though my own life circumstances over those next few years were far from peachy keen. You see, there's gospel here. There's real gospel here, because the gospel is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card, is it? Oh, it's so much more. Many theologians have said it better than I could, but I like in particular how one puts it. God is the gospel. In the gospel, you get God Himself. And Psalm 92 shows us that here is a day for the glory of God and for the good of man. It's a day where the Lord God Himself says, you know what, clear the decks. Clear the tables, put everything else off to the side, and you, my people, together can have me all to yourself to rest in and to delight in, and all of the incalculable joys that I have stored up for you. It's a day of incalculable blessing. So we've seen the psalm tells us of delight, it tells us of downfall, it tells us of blessing, and then fourthly and finally, it tells us of the Savior. Look back with me at verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, behold, they shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered, and so forth. Here we have Hebrew idiomatic language of struggle and battle, and of God's covenant faithfulness in giving His servant victory over His enemies. Now, scholars are not entirely sure who wrote Psalm 92. They tend to think that it was either David or possibly Moses. That seems to be where most of the consensus lies. But nevertheless, here we see a very common biblical theme described here, a biblical motif, if you like, being established. It's salvation through judgment, right? God's glory in giving salvation to His people through judgment and through the destruction of His enemies. That's a theme we see all over Scripture, right? Noah and his family delivered. The world perishes. Moses, God's people Israel delivered. Egypt perishes. Joshua, David, Jesus Christ, over and over and over again, we see God giving salvation to His people in this way. This theme we find here yet again, the perishing of the enemies, yielding the deliverance of the saint. And in many ways, this psalm, I think, is setting us up for and pointing us forward to look ahead at another Sabbath that was yet to come. You see there, you have exalted my horn, you have poured over me fresh oil, my eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. Brothers and sisters, can you think of another Sabbath where a great battle, a great spiritual warfare, where the enemies of the Lord were scattered and where the servant of the Lord emerged vindicated and victorious? I think you can. I know you can. This biblical theme finds its most climactic expression, of course, in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 2:15, Paul says, nailing it to the cross, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, perhaps the thought has occurred to you as you're thinking where it says a song for the Sabbath. Now, are we stretching the boundaries here on the calendar? Are we blurring the lines between Saturday and Sunday, between Old Covenant Sabbath and New Covenant Lord's Day? But you see, that simply underscores the enormous ramifications that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has on the rhythm of life itself. You see, everything that was a believer's delight and joy about an Old Covenant Sabbath, everything that was a believer's joy on an Old Covenant Sabbath Saturday has now shifted to a Sunday morning. I love how our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. It says this, chapter 21, God has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is continued to be to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. You see, friends, there's gospel here as well. Christ who died and was buried, but on the first day of the week was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. And Psalm 92 shows us that here is a day at the crossroads of creation and recreation, this mysterious intersection of the age which is and the age which is yet to come, intersecting, coming together, where we see and we get a taste of the power of the ages yet to come, the triumph of Christ, and the rest and the salvation of his people. It's a psalm that points us forward to and tells us of our risen Savior. Now, as we conclude, there's any number of applications that we could potentially make, how we should prioritize and cherish the Lord's Day as a blessing and a good gift from our Father, or how our hearts should sink for our friends who really believe that the fourth commandment is removed and that there is no longer a set-aside day to experience God in all of his glory as he is among his gathered people. What a treasure that our friends may have misguidedly cast aside. But I simply want to say, let's think on this briefly. Invariably, and I've hinted at this already, invariably, when the Sabbath issue arises, 99 times out of 100, the conversation devolves into a series of questions. Yes, but can I do this? Can I go shopping, or can I go work in the yard on the Lord's Day? Is it lawful to go out to a restaurant on the Lord's Day, or is it lawful to go to the beach on the Lord's Day, and so forth? Pastor Neil Stewart once shared this story, and I loved it, and I told him that I would steal it forevermore and use it in my own sermons, and he says, "Please do press on, brother." He says, imagine if you will, and this is particularly fitting because we, you know, Faith and Jeremiah just got married, y'all just came back from your honeymoon a few weeks ago. He says, imagine if you will, a man and a woman. They meet, they fall in love, they get married. They have a beautiful wedding, and off they go to a 2 weeks, all expenses paid honeymoon to Bermuda. Crystal clear waters, palm trees, white sand, absolute paradise. And 2 weeks later, the couple returns and they find their way into their pastor's office. And they sit down. And she's sitting like this, and he's sitting like this. And the minister asks, "What happened?" And she says, "Do you know, he did nothing but watch football the entire week on our honeymoon." And he says, well, that's not entirely fair. I watched football only because you spent the entire time shopping at the malls." And they both turn and they look at their pastor and they say, "Well, is it unlawful to watch football or to go shopping on your honeymoon?" And the minister buries his face in his hands and he breathes a sigh of exasperation and he says, "What are you doing? You two are missing the point altogether. The issue is not whether it's lawful to go watch television or to go shopping on your honeymoon. The issue is, it's your honeymoon. Go! Enjoy your new life together. Love your wife. Love your husband. What is your problem? What in the world are you thinking?" You see, friends, we're so often like this couple. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. At its heart, the issue is, what's the Lord's Day for? Friends, you've got a God to enjoy. You've got a Savior to praise. He rose on this day for you. You've got his word to enjoy. You've got his ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven people to be with. You've got feasting for your soul all the day long. Perhaps the Puritan George Swinnick best captured the conviction of the psalmist when he wrote this. Listen to what he says. He's speaking about the Lord's Day. He says, "Hail, thou that art highly favored of God, thou map of heaven, thou golden spot of the week, thou market day of the soul, thou daybreak of eternal brightness, thou queen of days. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among days. All the graces triumph in thee. All the ordinances conspire to enrich thee. The Father ruleth thee. The Son rose upon thee. The Spirit hath overshadowed thee. On thee light was created. The Holy Ghost descended. Life hath been restored. Satan subdued. Sin mortified. Souls sanctified. The grave and death and hell conquered. Hail, thou day of days." Oh, my friends, may it be so. May it be so among us that we would come to love the Lord's Day more and more and to cherish this day as a God-given means to feast and glut our souls on his goodness, and as a God-given means to glorify him and truly to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your day, and we thank you for your very self. And we pray that you are King and Savior and God, that we would delight in you according to your word, and that we would delight in you more than anything else in all the world. For this we do ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, we've studied Psalm 92, so as we conclude our time together, let's sing back to God a rendition of Psalm 92. And it's at number 635 in your hymn books, and we're not going to use the tune that's in the hymn books. That one's a little tricky, so we're actually going to sing it to an alternate tune, the same tune as My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. And so because of that, you'll notice the words there at the bottom where it says, "The Lord is just, he is my rock, and him I trust." We'll repeat that, "He is my rock, and him I trust." You'll get the hang of it, for this is a melody you know very well. So let's stand together and sing, "How Good It Is to Thank the Lord," Psalm 92.